You can have a seat. Good morning. Welcome to Genesis. We're glad you're here. I've determined that if at any point in time we decide that we're looking for another person to lead worship, the first question we're going to ask them is, when do you want to start playing Christmas music? If the answer is I don't like Christmas music, then they have no chance of getting this position. I'm just letting you know that. fun to laugh and enjoy the fellowship we have with our band. They did a great job last night, by the way. You missed it. Shame on you. We had a chance to serve our city last night. It was really, really cool. We've done this now 3 years, but with the rain, they moved it to the community center. Last couple years, it's been outside on Central Avenue down there in Old Town. But they moved it to the community center, and we had a great team of people who were in a room doing stuff with kids. They were making crafts and helping kids make cookies. We were playing bingo with Christmas ideas and tons of people. I didn't think anybody would show up. I thought it'd be like a few people from our church and like four people from the community. The community center was packed. And then part of what we were able to do is our band actually played a bunch of music, some Christmas music, some cover tunes. They played a lot of rock and roll music, stuff that we probably won't be playing in church on Sunday, which I think they had a lot of fun with. And a really cool thing about it is that the city asked us to be a part of that. And I'm not saying that like pat on our back. I'm saying that because it's a joy for us. Like, this sermon is going to go here. So I wasn't even planning on starting to talk about this when I thought about our band and stuff. One of our real passions is that because the gospel is changing us, that we're part of the kingdom of God, that our existence in Eureka ought to make Eureka a better place. Because the kingdom is alive and well in Eureka, right? And so for them to ask us to come partner with them on an event and just to go live in the city and be a part of what they do and to do it with a joy in our heart and a desire to serve is just a reflection of the fact that Christ is changing our lives. And so it was really cool last night to be able to do that. And I appreciate everybody who invested time. And like I said, the band was really good. It was a lot of fun to sit there and listen to them and enjoy them last night. I don't know about you, but I get kind of sentimental when I end a book. You know, if you're reading a book, and it doesn't happen very often in my life. I have a whole, like, behind my desk is a line of books. There's probably 25 books on my desk, and these are books that I am reading, and every one of them is half read. Is that your story? Now, see, I'm different than a lot of you. A lot of you read fiction, and so you read a novel, and you get into it, and you got to get to the end. Fiction, I'm not a fiction guy. I read books that bore most people. I read, like, theology and philosophy and that kind of stuff. But there's something really fun when you're reading a book and all of a sudden you get to the last couple chapters, you're like, I'm almost there. And then when you hit the last page and you read it, something like fulfilling. I actually accomplished something. I got through a book. Woohoo! Now, some of you, it's been in third grade since that happened. I understand that. And so you're not sure what this feeling is like. And just letting you know it's a good thing. Well, we have that feeling this morning. We've been on a journey since September of last year. Took a couple breaks, but for the most part, since September of 2010, we've been walking through the Gospel of Mark, the story of the life of Jesus, interacting with his teaching, his miracles, his person, what he did, why he did it. And then for the last couple of months, even the story of the cross and the resurrection, the fact that this man was crucified by the Jewish leaders, by the Roman government. He died on a cross, but 3 days later, he rose again, and it changes everything. And as we've walked through this, we've just been trying to look at who Jesus is. The reason we chose to do this is because we're still pretty new and young as a church. I wanted us to really wrestle deeply with Jesus because I want Jesus, his mission, his person, his passion, his teaching, and then more importantly, his death and resurrection to saturate everything we do. And so before we jumped into other stuff, I wanted us to be sure on who Jesus is and to deal with that. And the reason this is important is because our world, you know, the world around, if you were to walk up and ask just an average person, who do you think Jesus is? Their answer is kind of lukewarm. It's kind of, well, he's a good man, a good teacher, and all those sorts of things. But the truth of the matter is that people who want to think deeply about this, you cannot be neutral about Jesus. When you start interacting with Jesus, either what Mark is telling us is true, or you've got to come up with some other plausible explanation for the story of the resurrection and how the resurrection drastically changed the lives of people. if what Mark has told us is true, then Jesus is the King of the universe, and our response is to repent and believe the gospel. Or in other words, we need to look to Jesus, bow our knee to him, and allow him to transform us and to live our lives for something that's so much bigger than ourselves, right? If it's not true, we need to go home and watch football and quit doing this. But it's amazing how even in our culture, I mean, every Easter, one of the major magazines is going to do an article about finding the historical Jesus, the real and true Jesus. It'll be National Geographic or Time this Easter, and it happens again at Christmas almost every year, so watch the shelves. You will see a magazine probably in the next few weeks, and then again in the middle of the spring that says, we are on the quest, the search for the true, the historical, the Jesus that's the real Jesus, not the one that was made up by the gospel writers, but the true Jesus. Last night I was hanging out, everybody gone to bed, flipping to channels, and a Da Vinci Code was on. And I don't know if you've watched the Da Vinci Code or read the book. I've actually done both. And it's an amazing story, enthralling. The movie's fun to watch, the book is even better. That's like the one piece of fiction I've read in the last 10 years, to be honest with you. But I did enjoy reading it. But Dan Brown, who wrote the Da Vinci Code, there is no doubt that his goal in writing this is to try to unravel your faith. Now, if you've read it and you raised doubts, two things. First of all, way back when the Da Vinci Code came out about 4 years ago, we did a couple sermons that addressed the very issues he raised. So if you have questions, I'll tell you, go back to final sermons, just listen to them, because we tried to address it. But I will let you know that Dan Brown is an amazing writer. He is a lousy historian, okay? But that doesn't matter, because if the writers, these people can raise doubts, can get you questioning your faith, to kind of knock you off your moorings and say, listen, I know you believe Mark, but it's not really true. Part of it is, but part of it's made up to make Jesus bigger than life. They want to make him into this character that's kind of like, John Henry or Paul Bunyan, these tall tales. And so you can't really believe that stuff. The resurrection never happened. His body's probably, in a grave somewhere. Nobody knows, all that. They throw these ideas out and try to push you on them. And I just want to let you know, the evidence is against them. It's not for them. The evidence of the events of Mark is just monumental. But see, what happens is people wrestle with who Jesus is. You can't be neutral. If you go deep at all, you eventually got to say, either Mark's right, this is real, I give my life to it, or this is made up and I've got to come up with another explanation for the events of the gospel. And we've been walking through this, and I just want to challenge you. These events happened. Mark wrote very closely. I mean, he's within 25 years of the events of the cross. His story came from Peter, and there is very early testimony, very early Christian testimony that says that Mark wrote the gospel for Peter. By 150, a man named Justin Martyr said that the gospel of Mark is the memoirs of Peter, one of Jesus' three best friends. Another person named Papias is quoted by a historian named Eusebius, but Papias was a disciple of the apostle John. And Papias said that the gospel of Mark came from the apostle Peter through the pen of John Mark. And so we have eyewitnesses who are giving a story, passing it on to another person who writes it down, and now we read it. We spent the last year in here interacting with it. And from the get-go, there is this amazing message and this amazing challenge, and the challenge is to preach, to proclaim a message, that the message that the gospel of Mark becomes is a message that needs to be announced, that needs to be heralded, that needs to be preached, that needs to be proclaimed. In Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the whole story begins like this. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the gospel, the good news, the very word gospel, we've said this all the way through, the word gospel means good news. It is something to be announced. And then quickly, this man named John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, shows up and he begins to preach, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. The one who God has promised for all these centuries is coming. After John the Baptist preaches, then Jesus shows up and he preaches, repent and believe the gospel, the kingdom is at hand. In other words, repent and believe in the story of Jesus, because he's the true king. Jesus is preaching, and over 14 times the word preach and dozens of times the word gospel is used in the Gospel of Mark to tell us that there is a response, that there is a message. We need to be heralding the message. We need to be proclaiming. We need to be announcing this message. And so all through the gospel, there are people who go and preach, who proclaim. In fact, several times Jesus says to people after they've been healed or after a miracle happens, he tells them, don't tell anybody. Guess what they do? They go preach. It's a Greek word. The word preach is a Greek word that is the word caruso, okay? I'm not saying that to impress you. I'm saying that because it's connected to something else. The word caruso, a word that came from it is the Greek word kerygma. The Greek word kerygma became the word that referred to the job of the church to proclaim a specific message. That they preached the kerygma, the specific message that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and on the third day he rose again according to the scriptures, and that he has appeared, and that Jesus is alive. This is a true event, and it matters. And the whole story of the New Testament after this is preaching. Now, you hear this, and you think, oh, I can't do that, because ain't no way I'm getting up on that stage doing what you're doing. But you need to hear me, that preaching is more than just Sunday morning, a dude on stage with a microphone up here in front of a crowd. Preaching, the word caruso or kerygma is not focused on the method, it's focused on the message. Which means every one of us in here who's been transformed by the gospel has a message, and we are called to live out that message and proclaim it. And that's what the gospel wants to happen. First of all, the gospel wants us to look to Jesus and go, this event happened. And therefore, because it happened, I bow my knee to give my life to King Jesus. But once that becomes true of me, now my heart's filled with forgiveness and grace and beauty. I've got something to share that's way more important than any other message I could share. It's way more important than anything else I could live for. It's way more important than anything I can invest my life in. I have a message. And so this morning, that's kind of where we're going. But to kind of prime the pump, I got to teach you something that's a kind of sidebar for a few minutes, okay? So grab your Bible, turn to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. And we're going to read a section of the Bible that probably should not be considered scripture. I'll explain that in a minute, okay? Because I'm already freaking y'all out, and so I got to explain what's going on in Mark chapter 16 with what is called the long ending of Mark, okay? Now, if you're here last week, I told you that Mark's version, what Mark wrote, ended in chapter 16, verse 8. And he ends his gospel very open-ended. Jesus is alive, but nobody's seen him yet. All the stories of what happened with Mary Magdalene, with the apostles, are not told by Mark. And so in your Bible, if you look in it, a page 728 in the Bibles we have for you. If you don't have one, grab one. Make sure you're reading the Bible. And look at this real quick, this little note between verses 8 and 9. In mine, it says, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16, 9 through 20. All right, what's going on here? Why is this in my Bible? Why am I reading it this morning? I'm confused. That doesn't make sense. And so I got to do a little bit of explanation about the idea of how we got our Bible, why this is there, and what we do with it, okay? So bear with me for just a minute, but be willing to learn just for a second, okay? Because this will help you as you read in the Bible itself. And to begin with, you need to realize that the Bible affirms this for itself, and we agree that this book is more than just a bunch of human people sitting down and writing about God. That literally what's going on here is that God is speaking into the lives of men who are writing on his behalf. And literally what I have in this book is the revelation of God, that God is telling us about himself, that in a very real way, we call it the word of God because it's God speaking. But God spoke through people in real life situations, real life problems, real life struggles, real life personalities. And they wrote from their personality and from their situation, and they were writing to real people. So it's not like some dude was walking through the woods one day and all of a sudden he got hit in the head with a book, picked it up and went, the Bible, this is from God. It literally came to us through over 40 men who wrote as God spoke in their lives, spoke in their situation, and there is this amazing fusion between the purpose of God and the perfection of God, and broken people writing for him so that from sinful, broken hands, we get God's perfect word, okay? And as God does this, Mark is one of those guys that literally as Mark is writing, God is, the Holy Spirit that we just sang about is stepping into his story and is guiding him in a way that even though he's imperfect and so is Peter, what they record about Jesus is perfect, is true, is factual. And we wholeheartedly believe in a doctrine that is called the doctrine of inerrancy, okay? Inerrancy is a theological idea that says when we pick up the Bible, we know that it's true. And very specifically, let me define it for you. The idea that scripture in the original manuscripts does not affirm anything that is contrary to fact. Now, inerrancy, here's what the claim is. The claim of inerrancy is that the original manuscripts, what Mark actually wrote on parchment, that God fused with his imperfections, God fused his perfection to give us a perfect revelation of God, and that God is speaking through it. But it's through the original manuscripts. We're saying that what Mark originally penned. So what we have now is, first of all, we don't have any original manuscript. We don't have an autograph of any Bible, biblical book that we know of. But there are thousands upon thousands of manuscripts. Because see, what happened is people, when they got these books, they went, this is scripture. This is God speaking. We have to pass this around. And one of the ways they began to preach, they began to caruso, was to pass the books on, to make copies. But they knew that they were not just, I mean, they're not playing a game of telephone where they're passing something unimportant around the room. They knew that what they were sharing was of vital importance. And so they begin to take great, great care in being super accurate. And what happened over the next 400 or so years is that copies upon copies upon copies of the New Testament texts were made. The outcome is that now what scholars today who are coming up with translation issues are going back and they're laying all these copies side by side. And I want to tell you that basically 99.9% of what you have in your English Bible is translated from texts that we can say, while we don't have the original, what we have is exactly what the original had. There are a few what are called variations, textual variants. Few places where a phrase or a word or a word order are different. And there's actually quite a few of these, but most of them are very easy to resolve as scholars. Like if they have 10 manuscripts and 8 of them have one word and 2 of them have the other word, and the 8 that have the one word are older, we can know with pretty much certainty that the older manuscript and the more reliable manuscripts probably are the accurate, and the other ones are mistakes or copyist errors or things like that, okay? But there's a few examples of texts that show up very early that some manuscripts have, some don't, and then the question is, what do we do with it? And this is one of those passages, okay? Where the oldest and more reliable of these manuscripts do not have this passage, but some very early manuscripts do, all right? And so before I get there to explain that, I want to tell you that as we open the Bible, every time you open this Bible, we believe that God, the Holy Spirit, is guiding the process and that there are, at the same time, 3 miracles that have taken place so that we open the Bible this morning, read it, and we can say, man, this is God speaking. And that week by week, we at Genesis go through the Bible. You know, I hope you get it. I'm not going to stand up here, read a few verses, and then spend 40 minutes up here just talking about good stories and ideas. That we're going to open the Bible and we're going to let God speak, and I'm going to do the best I can to study scripture so that when I stand up here before you, I am saying, thus saith the Lord. Here's the scriptures. God has said this, okay? And as I do that, I believe that every time we open the Bible, we are tipping our hat to 3 miracles that God has done to bring us the Bible. Miracle number 1 is the miracle of inspiration. I've already alluded to that this morning. Inspiration is the fact that God stepped into the lives of people and inspired them to write exactly what they wrote so that when we are reading the Bible, we are reading the very words of God as he inspired people. That there is a supernatural miracle that God is speaking perfectly through people. And it's clear and it's beautiful and it's consistent and it's unified. And there are prophecies that no person could make up. There are things that people predict that are just, it had to be God. And that there's all these little things in the Bible, all over the Bible, where it's almost like God's in the background going, psst, this is me here. Just in case you start thinking that some Joe Blow just started writing, I want you to know, psst, this is me. I'm talking, okay? That's the miracle of inspiration. The second miracle is the miracle of preservation. That what God did in passing the scriptures on, he instilled in his people such a passion for the scriptures that they were diligent and careful to pass it on so that God literally has performed a miracle in giving us the word of God, the scriptures we have today, and we can know that it's true and it's accurate. We can trust it. That's a miracle. And you need to realize at every point in church history, they preserved the scriptures in the face of massive opposition that has been trying to destroy and get rid of the scriptures. This didn't happen in a vacuum where everybody could do it freely. This happened in places where to have a copy could cost you your life, first 3 centuries of Christianity. And so they're protecting and defending something they know that the very process of sitting down and writing could cost them everything. But God supernaturally passes the scriptures along so that when we open the Bible, we can trust it. And the third miracle is the miracle of, we have the miracle of inspiration, miracle of preservation. The third miracle is the miracle of illumination. That literally when I open the Bible and read it, God himself is speaking through the scriptures to me. He is revealing himself. He is showing himself. And that the clearest revelation, the clearest way God speaks is through the Bible and what the Bible shows me about Jesus. We're not saying the only way God speaks. That God speaks in a lot of ways. But the clearest and most important way God speaks to us is through the Bible. The Bible shows us Jesus. And that you've probably had one of those moments where if you've read the Bible much, you've sit there and all of a sudden you went, wow, that makes sense. What we call an aha moment. Aha, I get it. I want to tell you that at that moment, the author of the Bible was pulled up a chair next to you and taught you through his spirit what the scriptures are teaching. That's a miracle, okay? And we believe that God inspired his word. Now, we have this passage, so what do we do with it? Well, what took place is that Mark ends abruptly. But for people who only had the gospel of Mark, they needed a little more information to make sense of the connection between the story and the faith that was passed to them. And so somebody came along, probably, I mean, almost definitely not Mark, and added an addendum onto Mark to help understand that that this message that was supposed to be preached, something has happened to it. It's been preached. That the apostles now have been faithful to declare the message. And here they are in Rome, because the Gospel of Mark was written to Rome, right? And here they are in Rome, and the message of a Jewish Galilean peasant who died as a crucified criminal and rose again, that message has made it to Rome, and it's changing people in Rome. How do we make sense of this? How did that happen? Somebody came along afterward and added an addendum, added an appendix to connect the dots between those two things, okay? And so this is what I believe that this is where we're gonna stand on this, that what we're about to read is probably not inspired scripture. We should not be building doctrine out of that. We're gonna point out where somebody has and probably not a good idea in a minute, okay? But there's nothing in this text that is gonna be different than anything else the scriptures teach, and it actually affirms some very clear things that the other gospels have, okay? So we're gonna read this, we're gonna interact with it, and we're gonna hear the message of it, which is a really good message for us to hear as we end Mark. So grab your Bible, let's look again, let's read this section, chapter 16. We're gonna begin with verse 9, and it says, "Now when he arose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. She went out and told those who had been with him, and they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it." So here's what we have. We have the first thing that this extra section affirms is that Mary Magdalene went out and declared to the apostles, and the apostles didn't believe her. This is what Matthew, Luke, and John say. Okay, they're just echoing what the other gospels tell us. So it's not we believe this. It's just, we're not going to hold up a scripture like we do the others, but here's the deal. Whoever wrote this is affirming what the other gospels tell us, that she went and did that. Then verse 12, and after these things, he appeared to appeared in another form to two of them, and they were walking in the country, and they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. This takes place in Luke chapter 24. It's a story called The Road to Emmaus, where Jesus appears to two men, two of his disciples. We don't know which two it was, whether it was part of the 12 or a larger band of followers, but he walks to Emmaus. He walks 7 miles on a road. I mean, one of the things about Jesus people will say is that he didn't really die. What he did is he kind of passed out. He got to a point where his breathing was so low, they thought he was dead, so they wrapped him swaddling, you know, in these cloths. They put him in the tomb. I almost said swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. That's next week, okay? They put him in a tomb. And then 3 days later, somehow he resuscitated. I want you to explain to me how a dude who had spikes through his feet went on a 7-mile hike 2 days after he was crucified. That ain't happening, okay? And here the writer again is telling us part of the story. He's saying there were two of his followers and he appeared in a different form. In other words, they didn't recognize him. At the end of the story, Jesus reveals himself to him, but at first they kind of kept from seeing him. All right, so he's just once again following the other stories, passing this on, because if all you had was the Gospel of Mark, you need a little bit more to connect the dots, okay? Realize this is early. People are still pinning and copying these Gospels. It's not like they had the whole Bible like we do. Verse 14, afterward he appeared to 11 themselves and they were reclining at the table and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. This happens in John chapter 20. As he rebukes, first of all, the 10 of the 11, Judas has hanged himself at this time, but he appears to 10 of the 11, and then Thomas goes, I can't believe unless I see him. And so we have the story of doubting Thomas, and Jesus says, how are you so hard to heart? I've been telling you this was gonna happen. And so he's once again echoing this. And then he says in verse 15, and he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs I will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents in their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands over the sick and they will recover. Now, he says, first of all, there's this connection to this idea called the Great Commission. We're going to talk about that in a few minutes. Where he says, go, here's what you do with it now. Go preach to every creature in all creation. Here's the job of the church. Here's what I am sending you to do. You go make sure every breathing person hears this message. And as you go, what will happen is you will proclaim this message. There will be people who hear the story of Jesus, that the Holy Spirit will invade their lives. They will place their faith in Jesus and the gospel will change them. But if they reject your message, understand that rejection means that the condemnation of God is already on them. But as you go, you ain't going alone. You will never stand up and preach this message by yourself. And so, especially early in the church, there are gonna be these signs, wonders, powers. I believe they still accompany the gospel today, sometimes in the forms that are here, sometimes in other. And he says some crazy things, like they're gonna speak in tongues, they're gonna cast out demons, and then the one that gets everybody is they're gonna pick up snakes. We used to joke about this early days of Genesis, okay? Because we knew we were kind of different as a church, okay? You didn't walk in here with a suit and tie. The band was loud. You know, we just did things a little bit differently. The guy who preaches is in jeans, and people who were part of church life would come into Genesis to go, this is kind of different. And the running joke here for about 2 years was, we are still waiting for the day when we pull out the snakes. Because it's coming, you know, we're gonna catch everybody. Once we get a crowd in here, the snakes are coming out, we're gonna become a, because we knew about the snake handling churches, these churches that go to this passage and say, see, it's in the Bible. And so they literally have rattlesnakes in their service and they're proving that they're filled with the Spirit because they can pick up a snake. That's not real bright, I'm just letting you know, okay? And this is why it's important even to go to this passage, you go, okay, what's going on here? And here's the deal, this is descriptive, not prescriptive, even in its writing. In other words, what the author who came in after Mark is doing is he's telling us the story of what did happen, telling us this is how God has worked. It's not giving us doctrine that we say, okay, here's how, what we need to do. We need to come into our worship service. We need to have Joe over there with a rattlesnake and Beth over here with a thing of poison. They'll drink it and he'll, you know, and then we'll know that God's really with us. That's not what's happening. But this is what the author's saying, that when the message goes and people proclaim it, they never go alone. And God will do whatever he has to empower the people with his message to proclaim it in places where they haven't heard. Now, here's a crazy thing. You hang out for people who are missionaries to places where the gospel is still not there. You listen to stories of people who are preaching the gospel among Muslim peoples or in places where there are tribes and nobody's heard the gospel before, and you will start hearing stories that still look like this. Because God has decreed that the gospel is going to go to all nations. And he will accompany his power with it. But I also want to tell you in here, whether or not a snake handling and drinking poison, which is protective of God, once again, this is not go do it. It's when this happens and you're going in my name, God will do really cool things to show that he's with the message. But I want to tell you that when you and I talk to our neighbors, you and I share a tract, you and I invite somebody to church, you and I do things that are just preaching this message, you never go it alone. God will be with you, and he will empower your message so that people will hear. Not everybody's going to believe it. Some will. I love teaching on Monday nights. I teach a New Testament class at Missouri Baptist University, and every week my task and my calling that is to stand up and to deal with a section of the Bible. Right now we're in New Testament, so this last week we literally walked through the life of Jesus and talked a little bit about three of the four Gospels, explained who wrote them, why they were written, and read some scripture and all this kind of stuff. And in a class, this young man came up to me and just started talking about a paper that he had due, and he's like, I don't really know what's going on. So I asked him to tell me a little bit about his life story. He told me a little bit about his life story. His life story has some just a really hard event that happened when he was a teenager. And I just started talking to him about his faith. And he's like, man, I'm close, I'm searching, but I'm just not sure. And in a room, a classroom at Jefferson College, God showed up. I shared the gospel with this young man. He prayed right there in that room, repented of his sin, and believed in Jesus. He did what Mark said would happen when we proclaim the message. It's beautiful. God was there. He showed up in power. And the greatest miracle is not snake handling. It's to change lives of people. We should pray for signs and wonders. We should cry out to God, God, do something really cool, really different. Show up in power so that we all know you're present. But there is no miracle in the Bible that's greater than the stories that some of us who have been around Genesis for a long time relish as we have watched some of you look to Jesus, find the truth in the Bible story, and repent of your sin, believe the gospel, and we get to watch you grow. That's like the coolest thing in the world. It gets me up in the morning. It keeps my batteries charged. I mean, I get bummed out sometime, and then I go, oh, yeah, how cool I get to be a person who is proclaiming this message in the power of God for the glory of God. And so some people believe. Wow. And see, this person who added this addendum to Mark, all he's doing is he is affirming that this is what the gospel message will do. The gospel message always has an engine. It always has a motor, and it's going to make you go. It's going to make you, it's going to propel you to something greater. And the greater thing is that you are going to become a preacher. Not, you got to go to seminary, study. You're going to become somebody who has a message, and you want that. You want your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers, your family. You want people to know that message. And all of a sudden, you begin to realize my life is for something greater than just my job and the day-to-day living of my life. I have this life-altering, life-changing message and the power of God that goes with it. And the call for all of us, you need to hear this, the call after we've been through a whole year of hearing the gospel is go. Go. I want to show you this, the Great Commission, as it's laid out in the other Gospels. Because each Gospel writer, as Jesus, you got to understand, Jesus, each Gospel writer gives us snippets of what Jesus said. And so each Gospel writer, Mark's is going to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But I want you to hear it. Matthew chapter 28 says, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Go. Do you hear it? Go. Therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Do you hear that? You go, make disciples. How do we make disciples? We preach the message. People believe. They repent of their sin. They trust in Jesus. They see in Jesus everything they need. They give their lives to him, and then they become followers of Jesus. That's what a disciple is. Go and preach the gospel. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus is speaking. You will receive power. Do you see it again? The power goes with the message. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Acts chapter 1, 8. Acts, just a little background. Acts was written by Luke. And this is Jesus' words after the resurrection. Matthew 28 was written by a guy named Matthew. Those were Jesus' words right before he ascended after the resurrection. And in John, John says it this way, as John shares what Jesus said. This is after the resurrection, Jesus with his disciples. He says, peace be with you, as the Father sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Do you hear that? You have a message. As God sent me, I'm sending you. Go. Receive the Holy Spirit. And what we have all the way through the scripture is this promise, as Jesus gives these last declarations, that we have a message to share, and as we share it, there will be power. And this is one, people will say, well, I became a Christian, I just don't experience the power that I thought would happen in the Christian life. Let me make this very, very clear to you. The Bible's like crazy clear about this. The power of the Holy Spirit comes on people who are proclaiming the message of the gospel. If your life is, I became a Christian, but I've never experienced the power, the reason is because you're a Christian who is silent about this message. There's nothing in your life that is declaring the gospel, because the Holy Spirit works in people who are preaching. So go. That's what we want. We want to challenge you. Go. Preach the gospel. And so just to kind of understand what happens in Mark real quick, what takes place? Well, you have these 12 guys, and actually there's 120 with them, and 50 days after Jesus died and rose again, they're hanging out in an upper room, and they are waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. And in Acts chapter 2, there's a day called Pentecost, a Hebrew festival, and the Holy Spirit, the power of God comes on them, just like it was promised, and they spill into the streets, and they begin to speak in other tongues, which is just crazy. Here they are speaking a language that's not their own, but what's going on is in the city, there are people from all over the world who speak many different languages. Now they hear, guess what? The preaching of the gospel in their own language. The gospel is preached. And they come, they gather around, and then Peter, the man who 50 days ago said, I don't know that bleeping man, stands up in front of this crowd of thousands that included the Jewish leaders who killed Jesus, and stands up and says, Jesus, you crucified him. He rose again. Repent and believe the gospel. There he is, preaching. And guess what? 3,000 people believe the gospel that day and are baptized. In Acts chapter 3, they continue to preach. By the end of Acts chapter 3, there are 5,000 men in Jerusalem that are Christians. By the end of Acts chapter 6, there are so many people in Jerusalem that are Christians that they can't be counted. And it's happening as the apostles preach, but it's, you don't have that kind of growth when just a few guys stand up and declare the gospel. Now, it's something everybody's sharing. They're meeting from home to home. They're proclaiming the gospel in the streets. They're meeting at the temple. The word of Jesus is going out in Jerusalem. And now there's literally well over 10,000 people who believe the gospel. And then something messes it up. A man named Paul comes in and is part of a group of people that kill a dude named Stephen who is preaching the message. And it starts a persecution. And those people, those thousands upon thousands of people in Jerusalem who are Christians, now scatter all over the Roman Empire running for their lives. If few chapters later, Jesus preaches again. Jesus steps back into the story, and the same man who started this persecution, who was killing Christians, Jesus preaches to him and says, "You're persecuting me. I am the true king." And this man named Paul repents and believes the gospel. And nobody believes it, because now this man who was a terrorist is walking around going, "I'm on your side." They're all freaked out. They're scared of him. But guess what he begins to do? He begins to preach the gospel. He begins to share the story, and he passes the story on. And as the story goes, there's all kinds of signs, miracles. In one story, he literally has a pirate story where he gets shipwrecked, and he gets bitten by an asp. And everybody around him steps back to watch him die. And he shakes the snake off, and they think it's going to take about 3 minutes for him to pass out and be dead. And he goes on and has his dinner with him, and they can't believe it. He's bitten by snakes. You see what's going on here? But he preaches the gospel. He proclaims the message. And what happens in the book of Acts is in 30 short years, this message began with a few dudes in Jerusalem. Now it's a worldwide phenomenon, and nobody knows what to do with it, because it's all based on one thing. People are standing up going, "Jesus died, he rose again, and it makes all the difference in the world." And people are believing the gospel. And what happened over 2,000 years of history is somebody's proclaimed that message to somebody who proclaimed that message to somebody who proclaimed that message. You're here this morning because somebody eventually proclaimed it to you. And we have a call to go. Preach the gospel in all creation. We've spent a year in the gospel. The challenge is always first to repent and believe. Have you trusted in Jesus? If you have, you need to hear that the gospel comes with an engine, a call to be part of this mission of God to take the gospel to every person, every creature, every breathing human being on this planet. And as a church, we're committed to this. If you think you're going to be able to come and hang out at Genesis and be a member of this church but never be involved in mission, you know, if you've been around here for more than a year, you know that ain't happening. We're going to push you and challenge you and push you and challenge you, and there's going to be all kinds of opportunities for you to embrace the idea of going. And there's a lot of ways we can go. And we start this Sunday a way we go by writing checks. Okay, we're going to talk about the Advent conspiracy offering and the fact that at Christmas time, one of the things we do is challenge you to buy a few less gifts and then write a check, take that money, and invest it in the gospel going. Okay? And so just to kind of get us thinking about that, we want to show you a video this morning from the International Mission Board of Southern Baptists. We still connect to Southern Baptists because nobody does Mark 16:15 like this organization. We love the way that Southern Baptists have partnered to send missionaries all over the globe. And so some of our gifts will go to this, but there's in this a challenge to be a part of what we've been talking about all this morning. So check this video out. So what are you going to do with this? All right, let me give you three real quick applications. The first one is how do I get involved in this great commission? The first one is to give, and that's what we're going to do during Christmas. We're going to encourage you to pray about this, to consider this, and to give. And every dollar given to the Advent Conspiracy Offering is going overseas somewhere. It is going to organizations and networks that we're partnered with that are reaching people in hard places. It's going to support the missionaries you saw on this video. It's going to support folks in Haiti with the orphanage and the Christian school and the church that we support there. It's going to go to support the church in Ecuador that we sent a team to this summer and the church planting network that's trying to plant more churches in Ecuador. And it's going to support an organization called Living Waters that will build wells in the name of Jesus to help people who have no access to clean water, okay? And so during Christmas, consider that. Give. And all that money will go there. Second thing is to pray, to be constantly praying for world missions, pray that God would advance the gospel, to pray for people. I mean, to look at like a map of continents and pray over continents, to pray over nations. There's some great resources out there for that. And then the third thing is to go, to literally realize the gospel has an engine. And it propels us to go. And let me give you a real practical outworking of that. During December, we're going to really focus a lot on this. We're going to give you a lot of practical ways to live this out, because we know that Christmas is the time that people are more interested in the story. And so our challenge to you is to start this week to think of one person or one family that during the next month you might pray and consider being the mouthpiece of the gospel to those people and sharing the story, inviting them to church, telling them about Jesus, okay? So start right now thinking about that. And as I pray, my challenge for you right now is to pray that God would, if you have somebody in mind, you pray for that person. If you don't have somebody in mind, that God would lay somebody on your heart that during December, you will be a person who takes the message of the gospel of Mark, the message of the story of Jesus, the kerygma, and you will go to them. All right? So I'd like you to bow your head, close your eyes, and just where you are, either pray for that person or pray that God would give you somebody to consider and begin to pray that God would empower you and give you boldness to go talk to those people. Jesus, I thank you this morning that somebody preached the gospel to me. And Lord, I thank you for the privilege and the honor of getting to preach it to others. Help us, Lord Jesus, to realize that the gospel propels us to something beautiful. And challenge us today to be people who are generous with our finances so that the gospel can go to the ends of the earth. We are passionate about seeking you in our hearts, and that we go with the message. And Lord, when you do it, I pray that you would give us success so that when we share our faith, share our story, share our testimony, and invite people to come to church and hear the gospel, that Lord, you will empower people as they do that. You will convict their hearts so that we will see fruit from it. We love you, Jesus. We praise you for coming and dying on the cross for us. In your name we pray, amen.